This meeting has been such a blessing to Jeannie and me as we've been invited to come. This morning's messages were just outstanding expositions of Scripture. And what a joy to be here and to be with the people of God opening up the Word of God. It's a great delight for us, and we appreciate this church so very much inviting us to come, enjoying the good fellowship, the wonderful meals that have been served, those infamous omelets. Got to try one of them this morning. Very good. Now if I can keep you awake. Myself also. If the preacher goes to sleep, we're in trouble, right? I want to read Haggai's second word. Prophet Haggai consists the entirety of the record of his prophetic ministry is contained here in the book of Haggai. It consists of four words of prophecy. Each one is dated. The first one was delivered on the first day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius. We looked at that one last night. That was his first word of prophecy delivered. And then the second one is dated in the beginning of this chapter in the seventh month, the first 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not." What is that word of the covenant that he is speaking of here? We have that word in the book of Exodus chapter 29. And that had to do with the tabernacle, not the temple, not the first temple, but the tabernacle. And of course, the blessing that was given there, the covenant blessing promised, carried over, of course, to the temple. But it had to do, first of all, with the tabernacle. And there we read, "I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar I will sanctify also, both Aaron and his sons, to minister to me in the priest office, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." I will dwell among them. We don't see these things initially, at least they're not so clear at first when we read something like this until we come to a passage like we have in the book of Haggai, where we find the blessing is still upon them and there is a great prophecy going forth concerning the rebuilding of that old temple. But it's very clear that the true temple that is being spoken of is Christ and the church. And so here we know that this original covenant promise that was made had to do with the tabernacle, and with eyes to see, we can see even that was pointing to Jesus Christ, who came and tabernacled among us. "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So that promise is recalled here in Haggai's second message. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Is this not a prophecy concerning the Prince of Peace himself, and a prophecy concerning the church? Haggai was known as the prophet of the temple. We noted that last night. Zephaniah, 100 years before, had prophesied of this very time. He saw the time of Haggai and prophesied of it. He saw a people that were mourning for the sacred assembly, longing for this day when the children of Israel would be able to come back and to have their house again and have this symbol of the presence of God and the promise of his presence and the sacred assemblies. They longed for those things. And of course, the remnant that is brought back out of the land, out of Babylonian captivity, they are these people. There were many, many more that were taken into captivity that did not return. But the remnant of Jacob did return. And while they were in captivity, according to Zephaniah's prophecy, they were longing for the day when they could be back in the sacred assemblies, in the presence of God, enjoying the things of God. They longed for that. God's people long for the sacred assemblies. We love to be together in God's house, keeping holy day, honoring our great God, glorifying his name, exalting Christ. And that's what makes us rejoice. We rejoice in the Lord our God. But Haggai, known as the prophet of the temple, his preaching and his prophecies were intended to turn the hearts of the people from preoccupation with things temporal to place their priority upon things eternal. And we saw that in his first word. Things represented by the temple that were neglecting to be restored. They were neglecting the things that they needed to be doing. Why? Because they were preoccupied with other things. They were saying, as this temple was lying there, or the temple was not being built, the foundation was there, but the temple was not being built. And Haggai is sent to prophesy and to stir them up, to stir up the people. But they were saying the time has not come yet. The time had come. The work had begun, but it had stopped, and there was nothing being done. Haggai comes to point out to them why it is that nothing is being done. It's because they're preoccupied with their own things. You have time to build your houses with the sealed, with your sealed houses, these stately houses with the cedar beams, these glorious houses. You have time for that, but you don't have time to build the house of God. Haggai was born during the 70-year captivity in Babylon. He had returned to Jerusalem, perhaps, we don't know this for sure, but perhaps with the families named in the second chapter of Ezra. Gives all those families and then totals them up in verse 64 of that chapter and says there were 42,360 total that returned, not counting their servants and their maidens. These had, at the command of Cyrus, the king of Persia, returned out of captivity with instruction to build this house, to rebuild that temple that had been destroyed, that was laid waste by the Babylonians. This, what Cyrus did, we're reminded in Ezra chapter 1, was according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah had prophesied that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word unto you in causing you to return to this place. But the fact that Cyrus is the one that is commanding and fulfilling the word of Jeremiah is itself so remarkable because he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah named him. God, through Isaiah, named him, named Cyrus, and commanded this commission 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Amazing, isn't it? It takes God to do that. To name the man. He said, I surnamed you even though you didn't know me. He couldn't have known him. It'd be 200 years before he's even born. And yet, God named him. He commissioned him. And he promised him to give him all the kingdoms round about Babylon, including Babylon. At the time that Isaiah prophesied this, Babylon is not in the picture. Assyria is the great enemy of the people of Israel at that time, not Babylon. He's looking forward to a time when Babylon will be great. They will take the people captive, and God will deliver them from that Babylonian captivity at the commandment of Cyrus, king of Persia. And when Cyrus comes on the scene, he does exactly what God had commissioned him to do. And God said, it's not for your sake that I'm doing these things. Though he enjoyed great success and great power, it was for the sake of the remnant of Jacob that he was doing it. He was doing it for his people. And when God raises up kings and brings them down, he does it as his will. And the heart of the king, all kings are in the hand of the Lord. And he turns them as the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. Why does he do it? I'll tell you what the bottom line is. The world would look at us like we're crazy. But the bottom line is this. God has an eye to his church. God has an eye to his temple. That's what God is about in this world. And kings and potentates come and go at the will of God. But he is concerned about his people, his temple, his church. We're involved in the greatest thing in this universe. Amen. We're involved in the work of the Lord. We're involved in building his temple. It's not built with stones. The foundation is laid. Jesus Christ is the foundation. He is the cornerstone of this thing. And the living stones are being placed upon that foundation, building this great structure, which is the habitation of God in this world. Is there a greater work than that, than being involved in the building of the habitation of God? Bringing. And not that we're able to do it, but he has chosen to work through human instrumentality, and he's called us to be a part of this great work. Of course, the power is all of him. It's not of us. The wisdom is all his. The plan is his. He just blesses us, enabling us and including us to have a part. It's a wonderful thing what God does. But that he raised up Cyrus. Well, we know that the work on the temple had begun. The foundation was laid, and with great vigor. And in the reading that you heard a while ago, when that foundation was completed, it was a day of celebration. They were singing. They were praising God. Oh, the voice of joy and praise was heard everywhere. But there was another voice heard. There were those around that had seen the original temple that Solomon built, that one that the Queen of the South came. And when she saw the magnificence, she said, I heard about this with the ear, but the half had not been told me. It was such a glorious house. And there were those that had seen that house. And all they had to see was this foundation here. And they knew immediately this house is not going to be anything compared to that house. And so their voices of dissent were drowning out the voices of those that were rejoicing in the foundation being laid. The younger ones that hadn't seen that house, they were all excited, they were all thrilled. But it was those who had seen the first house that threw cold water on this. They were the wet blanket. It's always a sad day when it is those of God's own house that throws a wet blanket on the enthusiasm. And they're grumbling and they're complaining about something. Well, I don't see what you're so impressed about. I don't see anything special here. Now, in the reading of chapter 4, if you read chapter 4 of the book of Ezra, we might have concluded that the work stoppage, the reason there's a foundation here and nothing is being done, no stones being put upon it, there's no sound of the trial, no sound of the hammer, nothing being done. You might think that the stoppage was because of the people of the land that had weakened the hands of the people of Judah. Because we're told in chapter 4 that the people of the land came, we want to have a part in this thing. And Joshua, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, and the people said, no, we're building this for our God, and we're going to build it, and we don't need your help. Well, then the people of the land began to hire counselors against them. They began to stir up trouble. They began to oppose them. And so they weakened the hands of the people of Judah in the building of this house. Not only so, but they obtained a stop work order from King Artaxerxes I, and we're told that the Jews were forced to discontinue work on this house. Yet once Haggai came and delivered his word, in chapter 1, he did not mention anything about the king's letter. He didn't mention anything about that being the reason the work was stopped. I wonder why. But he rather rebuked them for allowing the project to remain unfinished. While they were attending to their own houses and to their own business, the work of God was wanting. And they were doing nothing. They were not saying to him. They weren't saying we were forced to stop. They were saying the time is not yet. You see, the decline of the church, the stagnation in the church is never because of opposition from without. So, well, I don't know about that. There's a lot of opposition out there. Yes, there is. And as we heard in the message before, it's probably going to get stronger. It's not going to get any better unless God is pleased to send revival. It's not going to get easier. But the problems that take place in the church, it's not because of opposition from without. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We know that is true. The Bible says so. In this world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When opposition comes from without, we ought to obey God rather than men. God's prophet did not attribute the delay and the neglect to the king's letter. And apparently, he was right. That was not the real problem. That was not the root problem anyway. Because after he delivered his rebuke and made his appeal to them, they repented and they began to work. And the stop work order, the letter from the king, had not been disannulled. It was still there. And they went right back to the work and they began to build after the prophet rebuked them. That tells us right there. The problem was not that their hands were stayed because of the opposition. It was something else. There was something else wrong here. Haggai will confirm the church suffers defeat not from outside opposition, but the problem is always inward and spiritual. So what we saw manifested in their behavior, taking all of their energies and their money and everything and investing it in themselves and in temporal things and neglecting the house of God. Those were the symptoms. Those were the manifest things. But there was something spiritual about it. There was a spiritual problem. The underlying reason, and that's what he addresses in his second word that we just read here in chapter 2. It appears that their discouragement stemmed from the fact of their inability to rebuild the temple to its former magnificence and splendor. And even though they had gone back to the work, evidently they were not that enthused about it. And why were they not enthused? Because there were those there that were decrying it. They were saying, this is nothing. It's not even hardly worth building. It's not going to look anything like the former temple. Its glory is nothing compared to it. It's not even worth doing. They didn't have eyes to see the true glory. And those that do not have eyes to see the true glory will never appreciate the church. Because it's not in outward architecture, it is not in magnificence of that kind. The glory of the church is her Lord. He's the glory. That's what attracts us. That's what keeps us going. That's where our enthusiasm is, if you will. And those that do not have an appreciation for Christ will never see it. And they will never get excited about the church. Whatever was their excuse for lack of interest and effort, the Lord confirms that it was indeed true that in their eyes, this temple, in comparison to the other, was nothing at all. Notice, in your eyes. In your eyes. You need eyes. You need spiritual eyes. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he that has eyes to see, let him see. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we see through the eye of faith. Because we believe the word, the truth. Through the eye of faith, we see the glory. Hidden from the eyes of the world. They were not required to duplicate Solomon's temple. They weren't required to do what Solomon had done. Only to do what the Lord required and enabled them to do. That's all that they were required to do. And the fact that he said, if you will do it, I will be glorified, verse 8 of chapter 1. That was all of the incentive they should have needed. That's all of the motivation that any of us should ever need. If it's going to glorify God, then we ought to be happy to do it. But they wanted to see something with their eyes. Had the Lord wanted the outward beauty and magnificence of the former house, he could afford it. Look here at verse 8. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. Why did he add that in there? Why did he throw that in there? What he's saying is, if I wanted a house like Solomon built before and one 10 times better than that one, I've got the money to build it. Amen. I've got everything needed if that's what I wanted. But that's not what I want. That is not the glory of the temple that I'm building. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He could have provided gold and silver in abundance. He assures us that all things are his. All things, therefore, belong to Christ. All things, therefore, are ours because we're Christ. He can give us whatever he pleases to give us because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the hills under the cattle. All things are his, and therefore, because we're his, all things are ours. Yet he said that this house would have upon it a beauty, a splendor, a glory, not equal to the other. But he says in verse 9, greater than the former. This house is going to have a glory that is greater than the former. And I will say, knowing what he's talking about, and you get the picture too, it is infinitely greater than the other house. Because we know what this glory is. We can only imagine how unspeakably glorious Solomon's temple must have been. I'm sure that we do not comprehend the half as we try to visualize from the page of Scripture the surpassing beauty of that marvelous structure. If we were to see it, we'd say, just like the Queen of the South, the half has not been told us. And now these poor people are to build a temple whose glory is going to outshine that one. And they don't have the spiritual understanding to know how that's going to be. And therefore, they're discouraged. And even after they got back to the work, they were slack. What was the glory? What is this glory that will transcend the glory of Solomon's temple? We see it in verses 6 through 9. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. We ought to capitalize that word desire, because we know who the desire of all nations is. He will come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. It shall be a glory that the world shall not be able to see or appreciate, because he says it is in your eyes as nothing. That's the way the world sees the church. They were ashamed of the plain, the poor materials that were being used to build this house. That which was the wonder of the whole world will be replaced with material that couldn't measure up to the idol temples of the heathen around them. The nations would surely mock them and ridicule them. Those who are drawn to luxurious architecture and priceless trimmings will not want to worship here. And there are so many religious people in this world that that's all it is to them. It's a matter of having the beautiful buildings and the stately architecture and the stained glass and all of these things and the gold and the silver, and the more of that they can get into their houses of worship, the more religious they feel. And they somehow think that God is impressed with this. My nephew took me by a church in Kansas City, huge Methodist church there in Kansas City. The whole front of this thing is stained glass. $30 million. $30 million for a stained glass foyer on their church. Two offerings, they had that raised. I'm sure God was impressed. Don't you know that he was pleased with that? But that's what people, some people think that's what religion is all about. It's in robes, and it's in forms, and it's in rubrics, and it's in liturgy, and it's in all of these things. And that is going to impress God. This house that they're building is plain. Our buildings, I have no problem with attractive buildings like you have here. We like to keep our building looking nice in St. Louis and inviting for people to come in. But the glory of our house is not the wood and the brick and the mortar and or anything else. The glory of our house is first of all the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true temple, and then his people are the temple. The Lord said, "Take no thought for their mocking. Leave them to me. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I will add the glory to this house." The most priceless of all treasure the Lord puts into this house. However, this house will have no cloud of glory. It will have no mercy seat. It will not have the Ark of the Covenant, no tables of the law. These things will not be a part of this house like they were a part of that original house. God sent his glory into that house veiled in a thick cloud upon that first temple. And even that veiled glory transcended all the visible splendor there. But to this house, he's going to come in person. He will manifest himself in human flesh. And he will come into this house. He is the glory. He is the ark. He is the mercy seat. He is everything. And he is coming into this house. Into this house shall the desire of all nations come. What Solomon's house had in type and in symbol, this one shall have in substance and in reality, walking within it. Malachi chapter 1, or chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." That's this very house right here. That is the house they're building. And that the physical structure, the Lord himself came into this house. What Solomon house had in type, this one has in reality. Simeon, I believe, holding this very promise in his heart, came into this very temple and took up the Christ child who was 8 days old in his arms and exclaimed, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Let thy servant therefore depart in peace. I have seen thy salvation." Come into this house. Note, here's something. If the Christ child, the child born of Bethlehem, if he was not the Christ, the Messiah, the desire of all nations, there cannot be another to fulfill this prophecy, because this temple is no more. If he is not the Christ, if he's not the Messiah, then there'll never be one. This temple is gone. Our Lord sat in this temple at the age of 12, came here many times, wants to drive out the money changers, just as Malachi said he would come as a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he came in with a whip in his hand, and he said, "You've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves," and he drove them out of there. This house, the one that they're building, our Lord came here on many occasions, but I believe Most importantly, he came into this house and preached the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he did. And the apostles preached the glorious gospel of the grace of God within these walls. This was the greater glory than the former temple had ever known. It could only foreshadow it. But don't you see the preaching of the gospel in this house and how that is a part of the glory? Yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. I will shake it, he says. What does the apostle say in the book of Hebrews chapter 12? See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The very prophecy, the very promise that the inspired apostle is talking about, that he references, is our text. And he says it twice in the passage in Haggai. That is what he's talking about. What is it that shakes not only earth, but heaven also? He says it's the preaching of the gospel. Yeah. That's what does it. We are preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the glory of this house. That's the glory of the temple of God. The true temple is the preaching of the gospel. It shakes not only earth, but heaven. When we preach the gospel here on this earth, if we're truly preaching the gospel, heaven is involved in it. Amen. We're preaching the word that comes from heaven, and we're declaring our Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a glory that belongs to the church and the church alone. And no wonder the world doesn't have appreciation for it. It is something that we have to have spiritual ears and spiritual eyes to know and to understand and to rejoice in. Many, like the Jews of Haggai's time, lack interest in a religion that is plain and that is simple. They want things that are visible and external. May the Spirit of God open our eyes to behold the true beauty, and the eyes of those that are blind. My eyes had to be opened. I didn't see the beauty either. Neither did you. Until the Spirit of God opened our eyes to see. Then we behold his glory, and we rejoice in the Lord our God, and we know that we're seeing things that the world cannot see. We're seeing through spiritual eyes. If our gospel be hid, it's hid from them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Therefore we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dear Brother Johnson used to say, the lost man can see everything in the gospel that the saved man can see, except he can't see the glory. But we see the glory, don't we? We see the glory. What effect does the presence of this one have upon us? Nothing has ever shaken the universe like the entrance of the desire of all nations. Now this kind of bleeds into the next message that I want to bring, so I don't want to get too far into it. But I tell you this, the preaching of the gospel and the manifestation of the desire of all nations. Nothing has ever shaken this universe like the entrance of Christ. When he came into the world that he created, the world that he created and sustains, and he came into it. The desire of all nations. The law of the Lord shall go forth out of Zion. The word of the Lord shall go forth out of Jerusalem. And what will it do? It will go forth and it will bring judgment upon the nations. And all nations will come under the preaching of the gospel. And all nations will come and they will flood into this kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Daniel said he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all people and nations and languages shall serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom shall last 1,000 years. No, it shall never, ever be destroyed.
Amen.
But you know, he makes souls to tremble as they come under the ministry of the Word of God. I'm glad he shook this sinner. And he still does. Shakes us. The word is mighty. The word is powerful. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. None ever preached with such authority as he did here in this temple. He creates desire within the souls of men for himself. He brings sweet and lasting peace to the soul. This, he says, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. There is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. But my, what peace there is in the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. He brings this sweet and lasting peace to the soul. And he is the desire of all nations, for in him are all nations of the earth blessed. The true seed of Abraham that blesses all of the nations of the earth. I would ask you, is this one the desire of your soul? He and his word are more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. May he create in us, and sustain in us, and revive in us a desire for himself. He is our desire, and he is our peace. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations. We can only faintly preach him. We can't begin to describe him. He is altogether lovely. He's altogether glorious. He is the very image of the invisible God. And the glory of God shines in his face. It shines forth in the gospel. Oh, Father, may we see this glory. And once we've seen it, may we never see glory in anything else. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would deliver us forever from the glitter of this world, and Lord, from that which attracts so many to the various false religions of the world. Knowing that we have the true glory, we have the one who is altogether glorious. He is our desire. He is our all in all. Bless his name. Amen.